Today we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Ever heard that before? This old sardonic criticism may have some ground to undermine the caricature of the Christian life at which it is aimed. Nevertheless, I don't think that Peter, were he to have heard it, would have thought it too funny. He probably wouldn't have gotten a big kick out of Oliver Wendell Holmes anyway. Peter believed that Christians ought to have so powerful a vision of the glorious future promised them that that vision transformed their lives in the present. No one who is truly heavenly minded will allow their life to remain unaltered. Spirit-altered Christian lives are of infinite earthly good. Our text this morning are verses 11 through 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 13, beginning with the first verse of chapter 3. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, Peter begins chapter 3, you'll remember, by reminding the believers that Jesus is coming. The promises of God are true. Now, the scoffing false prophets doubt God's promise because the end has not yet come, because it seems to be delayed. But the word of God, Peter says, is the truth that underlies all of reality. So Peter urges the believers to remember that the Lord's timing is always best. In fact, the Lord has waited to fulfill his promise so that more people can enjoy it. Nevertheless, the day of the Lord will come, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is the argument of verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, in a nutshell. Therefore, especially since the Lord will come and purge this world, we ought to live like people who are aligned with the world to come. This world is temporary. It's going to be destroyed. Therefore, our lives as believers ought to be marked by the world that's coming. And that's what Peter's saying in verses 11 through 13. And so the key idea in this sermon is our future must change our present. Our future must change our present. We ought to be so heavenly minded, and here I mean so desiring and longing after the future kingdom reign of Christ and the eternal state. We ought to be so heavenly minded that our present life changes in profound ways. Our future must change our present. Christian ethics is always forward looking. Now, to be very clear, the future supernaturally changes our present. In other words, the future is more than mere motivation. The character of the future does provide us great motivation to change in the present, but it is more than that. The change is a result of the work of the Spirit. It's a supernatural change in our present caused by the future. Remember what Peter says in chapter 1? He says in, if you flip back just a page, chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So, at least in chapter 1, we have at least an implicit reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who is changing our present lives because of the fact that we have the promise of future life and godliness. And I think that's what he's referring to. He's granted to us all things that pertain to the future life and godliness, so much so that it backs up into our present and changes us in profound ways. But all of this is through a supernatural work. We're partakers of the divine nature. So it's more than mere motivation. It's more than just a portrait and a vision that somehow then filters down. But there is a supernatural character to the change. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you this morning? There is more than simply a great message. Peter is more than a motivational speaker. The Holy Spirit is at work in you to change your present because of your future. Now, this is a teaching throughout Scripture. For example, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. In chapter 3, second and third verses say, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Future, right? What we will be. But we know that when He appears in the future, what? We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then what does He say? What does John say in verse 3? And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You see, the teaching of Scripture is that our future must change our present. And here in 2 Peter, we see this beginning in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? What is here in this world, what you now know, it's as good as gone. It's going to be dissolved. This world is nothing, even now. What we see around us is impermanent. This world is temporary. Sin has rendered it useless in its present state. So Peter explains in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the end will come. The Lord intends to dissolve the heavens and the earth because they're marred by sin, so that He can bring in a new heavens and a new earth. So why live for the now age? Why live for the present if it's all going to burn up? That's what he's arguing. Well, what does Peter say is going to be dissolved? Do you look there? He says, I'm in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, all these things, all of them. Fashion, clothes, style, silly trends and fads, iPods, iPads, tablets, laptops, cars, boats and planes, educational achievements, honors, titles, political parties and social status, the world's music, its movies, its diversions, sports teams and hobbies, our land, our bank accounts, precious metals and our incomes, our homes, ungodly opinions, empty speculations, proud repression of God's truth. It will all be dissolved. It is going away. It's temporary. You see, living for the present age, living for the now age, is like investing in swampland. It's like rearranging the furniture in your home the night before you move, or moving the deck chairs, you've heard the expression, on the Titanic. All these things won't matter when the new world comes. Worldly pleasures, movies, plump retirement accounts. Why do we put value in these things? Why do you think these things are valuable? Why do I think these things are valuable? Because we're duped into listening to everybody else who's living for the present age. We think, well, they think it's valuable, then it must be valuable. We need to set our value on the permanent reality that is coming. And that ought to be what we look at as important. More often than not, we care about this age's entertainment, this age's news and goings on, because we've been taught by the world to put value in these things. But Peter says it's all going away. If all these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of person ought you to be? So how then does the future change our present? Peter suggests in this text three ways that our future changes our present. And the first is this: we must live lives of holiness and godliness. The first way the future changes our present is we live lives of holiness and godliness. This is in verse 11 again. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? If this world is passing away, if there is a blessed age to come, we ought to be characterized by holiness and godliness. That's what Peter's arguing. Now, why would the dissolution of the world cause us to live holy and godly lives? What's the connection? Well, you see, holiness and godliness represents the life aligned with our permanent, eternal, unchanging God. It cannot be destroyed with this world. This world will dissolve, but the eternal nature of God will forever endure. The word for lives in this verse, ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, it refers to our conduct, our physical acts. It speaks to our habits, what most often characterizes us. You see, brothers and sisters, as believers, our holiness ought not be accidental, but defining. Holiness ought to be more than resting inside our bosom as some kind of ideal. Holiness is the Christian's way of life. From a heart set apart to God, through the Holy Spirit, we commit acts of holiness. Holy means separate or set apart. God has set us apart to be his own. We ought to be set apart, sanctified from the world and unto God. We are God's. What does Paul say in Romans 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then what does he say? Do not be conformed to this world, this ending, temporary, fleeting world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We ought not only to be holy, but he says godly here in verse 11. We ought to have lives of holiness and godliness. Now, this speaks to our outward acts toward God. Now, mere outward acts toward God, without an inner faith in and love for God, are nothing. If we just simply go through the motions of the Christian life and simply go to church because it's the social thing to do, what would so-and-so say if I wasn't there? It's nothing. Nevertheless, these acts, when they are fed by true spiritual love for God, should characterize us. We ought to be, as it were, religious. The Christian life is more than mere religious externals. We must have a heart of faith and a love for God. But coming out of that heart of faith and love for God ought to be a great amount of religious acts, right? Shouldn't that characterize us? We're people of prayer. We're people who attend public worship. We're people who sing to God. You see, It's empty if it's just on the outside. But if there's a change on the inside, we ought to be the kind of people who show these outward acts out of that heart of faith and love. Our reverential fear of God should make us into devout, pious people. We ought to be marked by godliness. There ought to be, when your neighbors see you, a remark, "Wow, you're really religious." Not because you're simply going through the motions, but because out of a heart of love for God, you do outward acts of piety. It ought to mark us. That's what he's telling us. What kind of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness? Now, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, give us a pretty good snapshot of what this looks like. You remember he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." You see, we ought to be people who are godly and holy because we have an eternal future coming. Now, the ungodly are all around us. Their sin is well known. Why do they live so sinfully? Is it not because they do not believe God's promises? They scoff at the idea of eternity. They block from their minds the idea of coming judgment. For them, the future is now. So they say, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we shall die." You see, it just leads to despair. And Peter leaves the question open for us, allowing our imagination to grapple with the answer. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What sort of people must we be indeed? We ought to be consumed with that which is eternal. God is telling us that he is going to take this world away. Yet men coddle treasure like it's the only thing that is. This is the land of temporary, fleeting shadows. Reality is the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is what will remain. Jesus' reign is what is permanent. It will never fade away. Jesus is reality. His glory is all that matters. So, Christian, are you allowing your future to change your present? Are you living in holiness and godliness? And maybe you're here this morning, and you're among those who have not yet turned from your sin to receive Christ by faith. For all those who are here this morning, who have not had Christ, who have not opened their eyes to the gospel, I want to say something to you. Will you not see that the end of the world is coming? It will all be destroyed by fire. If you do not turn, you yourself will be condemned for your sins to the fire of eternal hell. And I want to tell you that Jesus died on the cross to save you from those sins. He died to forgive you of all of them and to reconcile you to God, to the God you had alienated by your own rebellion. You too can be among those who belong to another, better world when you belong to the Son whom God has sent, Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, you too will be raised if you believe on his name. So I urge all unbelievers today to hear this gospel and join us in that new heaven and new earth we're going to read about in just a moment. Believe in Jesus and be saved. Turn from your sin. Turn away from this world of shadows and this world of emptiness, this world of dead ends, this world of sin and destruction and misery. And turn to Jesus, who died for your sins, and be saved. Now, the first way our future changes our present is that we must live lives of holiness and godliness. A second way the future changes the present is that we must wait eagerly. And this is in verse 12, but I'll read verses 11 and 12 together. Peter says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" Peter says, we must wait eagerly, waiting for and hastening. Now, I purposely stated this point for the paradox is seen in the verse itself. We wait eagerly. We wait and we hasten, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're patient and we're eager. And this is such an exquisite way of saying how a Christian waits for Christ's return. Christ's return requires of us patience and perseverance. Now, some of you in this room have been waiting a very long time for Christ to come back. Days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months, months turn into years. Yet we remember that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We trust God that He's in control and that His timing is perfect. Yet there are times where, as we wait, the days get very dark and even black. We cry out, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." We see the pain and the sin and the death around us, and yet we wait. Even as, I have to say this, it's not in my notes, but even as we grieve the loss of Julie, at that moment we are saying, "Lord, come, end the sin, end the disease and the destruction." We wanted it all to come to an end. Don't you resonate with that? We're tired of death. We're tired of separation. We see the pain and the death around us, and yet we wait. But we wait eagerly, and we cry out to God, "Send Jesus back. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come now. Come today." We want to see Christ come back tomorrow, so we hasten the coming day of God. We're waiting and we're hastening. What does Peter mean here? Hastening the day of God, he says. We hasten the coming of the day of God. Does Peter mean that we are capable of ushering in the end of the age, hastening the day, the coming of the day of God? First of all, let's talk about what the day of God means. I want you to know that I'm taking it as a synonym for the day of the Lord, and here's just a couple reasons why. The day of the Lord, you'll remember, is a technical term to refer to all the future that is coming. The tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus Christ, His kingdom reign, all of that can be referred to as the day of the Lord. And Peter just said in verse 10, you see this? He says in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." And that day is associated with the burning of heavenly bodies. Now, the day of God in verse 12, if you look at that, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, is what he says. So you can see that even in verse 12, the day of God is associated, again, with the heavenly bodies burning. He says that the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. Now, the day of God only appears elsewhere in the Bible in Revelation 16, 14. And there it is, another name, again, for the coming day of the Lord. And in the book of Philippians, Paul uses another term altogether. He calls it the day of Christ. Now, all these things, by the way, tell us something great and profound about the mystery of the Trinity, and Christ and the Lord and God. But there he calls it the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is called the day of Christ in the book of Philippians. Now, these are not, I don't think, different days, but the same day. And the point is, ultimately, when we think of the day of the Lord or the day of God, is that man's day is over. Our time is done. And it's the time where God is exacting judgment on the earth, saving His people, and where Jesus will reign. The time in the future is God's day. And after the day of the Lord, Christ the Son gives the kingdom to His Father in the eternal state so that God may be all in all, as it says in 1 Corinthians. But what does it mean then to hasten this day of the Lord, this day of God? Can we actually speed it up? Can we actually see it come more quickly? Well, yes and no. Like so many answers in the Bible, yes and no. When look at it from God's point of view, we can't make the day of the Lord come sooner. He's appointed it on a certain day. And He doesn't have a calendar. We have calendars. He doesn't have a calendar, but He's got a time, and there's no move in that time. He had a time when Jesus would come and be incarnate and die for sinners and rise again from the dead. And He has a time where Christ will return a second time. We can't make the day of the Lord in that sense come any sooner. The date is fixed in the eternal decree of our sovereign God. At the same time, there is a sense in which we can hasten the day, especially from our point of view. We can hasten the day, for example, through our prayers. What does Jesus tell us to pray? He says, "Thy kingdom come." That's a way of hastening the day. And just like God in that mysterious way uses all prayers to accomplish what he has decreed he's going to do, we'll use our prayers in that sense as a means, because he's appointed our prayers, to be a hastening of the day. Think of the point of the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. What is Jesus telling us? He's telling us that believers ought to pray for Jesus to come back. Are you someone who prays that Christ will come back? Do you pray for that often? You should if you don't. That's something that marks our faith in Christ and our hope in him. Even as I said just a moment ago, we cry out, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." And God hears that prayer. Pray it. Let's all pray it. Who knows? We'll speed up the day. Likewise, within the context of 2 Peter 3, we get the sense that our evangelism can hasten the day. I mean, look it up just a couple verses. "Why is the Lord slow to fulfill his promises, some men count slowness?" Not that he's really slow, but as they deem him slow. "Because he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And as I explained last time we were in 2 Peter, one of the points of this passage is, and I really believe this, God is, as it were, waiting until the last person experiences the mercy of God. He wants to get all of his own into Christ through faith. And so he's waiting until the last person believes in Christ. He's patient toward us. That's why he's waiting. He wants his own to come to his son. If the Father is waiting for all his chosen ones to repent before he sends the Son, then let's go, brothers and sisters, with boldness and zeal and seek to bring those lost souls to know the blessed reconciliation that comes through Jesus. If the reason God is tarrying the end is so that we can see more people believe in Jesus through our evangelism, then let's give ourselves to the task. Let's win that last person so that God will send Christ. You see, God is waiting for all to reach repentance. So let's see them reach repentance. You see, there's a sense in which, even in the context of 2 Peter 3, that our evangelism can hasten the day. So go out there and win the lost and see Jesus come back and pray that the Lord will send the Son. Believers, you see, eagerly wait for the return of Christ. And that's really the bottom line of this passage. We're waiting for and eagerly hastening the day of the Lord. As we wait patiently, as we wait for the Son, we ought to resist a couple different polar extremes. One is the tendency toward carnal sloth and dullness. "Well, he'll come when he comes. I guess I can just relax. He'll just come in his good sovereign time and I can just kick back and be lazy as a Christian." No. We ought to be zealous for the Lord's work as we wait. On the other hand, as we wait with eagerness, we ought to guard against sinful impatience. And that moves some to neglect their daily responsibilities that we have as pilgrims in this world. "Oh, he's coming back soon. He's coming back soon. I better quit my job. Go sit on top of the mountain so I'm the first one to see Jesus." No. Train up your children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. Go to work on Monday and work your hardest for the glory of God. Invest yourself in the ministry of Bethany Bible Church because he wants you to wait his return. At the bottom of this idea of waiting patiently for the Lord's return, there is an overarching ground of love for the future time of blessedness. It is our hope. Do you long for and love the promised future that awaits you? Are you seeking those things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God? There ought to be in every believer a kind of arrow pointing forward in your heart, pushing you, pulling you, directing you toward all that future glory that we will have with Christ. It ought to fill your eyes. Your future must change your present. Well, let me explain this, the way this verse touches then our Christian lives in real practical ways before we move on to the last point. Peter says, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. So this means for us that we ought as believers to meditate and to think often on the coming of the Lord. When this world saddens or justly angers you, remember, it's all going to burn. Put your hope in Christ. When there are disappointments, when things go wrong, when you are fed up, remember, you have hope in Christ. And let that be your anchor in your soul. Second, we ought to be people who pray often that Jesus would return. I've already said that. You ought to be praying that Christ would return. Finally, we ought to preach faithfully the gospel so that God's mercy will reach to all those who are appointed for salvation. So the first way our future changes our present is that we live lives of holiness and godliness. The second way is that we wait eagerly. The third and final way our future changes our present is that we must be defined by righteousness. And this is in the last verse there, verse 13, last verse of the paragraph. Peter writes, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter just told us that the heavens are going to melt and they're going to burn. And God must do this in order to make way for the new state of righteousness. This world cannot last. It's tainted by sin. We, on the other hand, are waiting for the new heavens and new earth promised by God. In the original language, in this verse, new heavens and new earth are what appear first. It's a citation from Isaiah 65 and 66. And they're at the beginning of the verse for emphasis. If I could translate it for you in a way that follows the original word order more closely, it would read like this. Listen. But new heavens and a new earth, according to his promise, we are waiting. You see, everything here is going away, but there will be new heavens and a new earth, just as God has promised. And we know that God's promise will be fulfilled in his time. And the reason Peter is putting these words at the beginning of the verse, new heavens and new earth, is to set them up against the end of verse 12, which he says that everything is going to be dissolved and burn up. And so he says, but new heavens and new earth, according to his promise, we're waiting for that. Now, the new heavens, the new world, the new earth, they are not purely spiritual. There is, notice, a new heavens and a new earth. That's what's coming for believers. The eternal state is physical, but in a new and entirely different way. In that real world of the future, there will be no sin, no corruption. Right now, when a saint dies, just to kind of give you a little map of eschatology here, when a saint dies, her soul goes immediately to the presence of the Lord in heaven. Her body rests in her grave. There's a separation of the body and the soul. At the rapture of the church, her body is resurrected and rejoined to her soul. Then, after the tribulation, the saint enters the millennial kingdom of Christ. After the millennial kingdom, death is completely destroyed, and the saint enters the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in this passage here, the passage we're looking at this morning, Peter's not giving us a blow-by-blow account of events, but he's giving us a shortened version of the events to emphasize the temporary nature of this present world. He's trying to pull our attention to the fact that these things that we live in now are going away. But I want to emphasize from Peter's words, and I think all believers need to understand this, is that the eternal state is not some ethereal, purely spiritual, immaterial world. It's a physical world. There's a new heavens and a new earth, albeit one without any taint of sin or depravity. And I can't get my mind around what that's going to look like. I can't even begin to fathom what a world will look like without sin and depravity and corruption. But that's what it's going to be like. It will be a world, a new heavens, a new earth. Not some ethereal, spiritual cloud and harp time, but earth, heavens that are new. And that's what Peter says. He says that the new heavens and the new earth will be a place where righteousness dwells. The new heavens and earth are defined by God's righteousness. Only the righteous will be there. There will be no sin. In our age, righteousness is a stranger. Sin is all around us. Men and women do not seek God. They hate righteousness. They love sin. They revel in it. The world is full of strife, discontentment, lust, greed, ingratitude, pride. And despite all the so-called advancements in human learning, technology and healthcare, people are still unable to control themselves. They sin against God and each other willfully. Despite all our strides in knowledge, we only descend deeper into depravity. This world is a world of wickedness. But imagine, if you can, look forward and see. God has promised us an age where righteousness dwells. There will be no evil there, none. No more family spats, no arguments, no murder, no rape, no extortion, no pride, no selfishness, no power struggles. No lies, no deception, no rebellion. The federal government will be trusted because the King of Righteousness, Jesus Christ himself, will sit on the throne. Imagine that. The Lamb of God, the Lord of love and mercy, our brother and friend, is the ruler. You know the King. You've got ins with the King. Their righteousness will dwell. It will be at home. Imagine if righteousness were to make itself at home, even in your home. How much of a change would there be if all of a sudden righteousness came and said, I'm moving in. I'm living here in your home. Imagine what kind of a change, what kind of an alteration would happen. Now, multiply that across all the homes all over the world. In that place where righteousness dwells. What a beautiful place that will be. What, no ugliness of any kind. Children will respect their parents. Parents will love their children. They'll be patient with them. And most importantly, we will all love God. We will love worship. We won't fall asleep during preaching. We will love preaching. We'll love prayer. Our bodies will be better suited to sing and praise and exalt the Lord. I know some of you who are older are really looking forward to getting that voice back. This is the place where righteousness dwells, the land of holiness, the home of godliness and love. You want to go there? Do you want to go there? Can you imagine such goodness? If this is what you want, brothers and sisters, then it ought to change your life now. Your future must change your present. For if you really want the place without sin, that place where righteousness dwells, then you should hate unrighteousness in the here and now. What a contradiction it is for us to say we want to be in the place of perfect righteousness, yet indulge enslaving sins and secret passions. If you want the righteousness coming in the future, then you ought to be striving to live righteously by the grace of God in the present. If you want the place where righteousness is at home, then don't make your life now a home for unrighteousness. You can't be a Christian and find ultimate pleasure in sin. Yes, the false pleasure of sin is tempting and even alluring, but if you're still attached to your sin, you're not going to like it in heaven. Everyone there will be holy. Everyone will be talking about God. Everyone will be worshiping. Everyone will want to bring glory to God. If you became a Christian simply to get out of hell, let me warn you, you can't have heaven and sin. Becoming a Christian means, by the grace of God, becoming an entirely new creature. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think all this sounds too good to be true. La La Land, pie in the sky. Some kind of dream of a psychologically damaged people with an overactive imagination. Nothing could be further from the truth. Do you see what Peter says? Do you see the bedrock foundation of this place in verse 13? He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. You see, Christians didn't dream this up, friend. It rests on the promise of God himself. God has spoken it to us. We are waiting for it because God himself, who cannot lie, has said it will happen. And if God has promised us new heavens and new earth, you better believe they are coming. A place where righteousness dwells. And all the glory I've described this morning, it is as real as the nose on your face, more real. Because God has promised it. Our hope is in the Word of God. He never misleads us. He has spoken by his prophets, and in his word we wait. Christian, build your life on this hope. Let it be your anchor of the soul. Let your prayer and anticipation be that of Psalm 119:49, who says, where the psalmist says in very similar fashion to the Lord, remember your word to your servant, your word in which you have made me hope. Psalm 119:81. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. God's given us his word. Isn't that your hope this morning? Say with Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. You see, God has promised this to us. It ought to be the anchor and hope of our soul. In verse 12, Peter said that we're waiting for the coming day of God. And here in verse 13, he describes us again as waiting, with the same word, waiting for new heavens and a new earth. And once again, the scripture describes us as expectantly and lovingly waiting for the consummation of our hope. Do we, beloved, so wait for the salvation of our God? Is it something we're longing for? Or are we too much at home in this world of unrighteousness? Our future must change our present. Christian, let your ethics be forward-looking. Build your morality on what God has promised. May the Holy Spirit take these promises of God and so graft them into your soul that your life looks fundamentally different from the unbelievers around you, because you have a hope, you have a future, and it's changing your present. Ultimately, that future life looks a great deal like the Lord Jesus himself, doesn't it? When he lived among us, he was holy. He was godly. He hoped in God's word and trusted in his promises. He was defined by righteousness. And in that coming kingdom where he will reign as king forever, the righteousness that is at home there will be the righteousness that flows from the grace of King Jesus. As we look like our Savior and Lord, we will bring glory to him who sits on the throne. Our future must change our present. This morning we've seen the ways the future changes our present. First, we must live lives of holiness and godliness. Second, we must wait eagerly. Third, we must be defined by the righteousness of that future age. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people should you be? This week, believer, keep your eyes forward at what lies ahead. Let it fill your vision. Keep your hope fixed on the Word of God. And so let the Spirit transform your life. Let us pray. Lord, we do say with the psalmist, in your word do we hope. Thank you for these precious promises that you've given to us. Exceedingly precious and very great are these promises. And we have built our lives on them. Do not let us be ashamed. We pray that you would fulfill your word to your servant and that you would bring the end, and that Jesus would return in power and glory. And until he comes, change our lives to be more in line with the future you have promised to us. We pray this would happen through the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And pray that the words that were spoken this morning would not be in vain, but that this week we would more eagerly await the Savior who died for us, as he will come and return again and bring us to himself. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.